This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
Welcome to Keeping the Faith. Our guest today is Father James Ellison of St. Nicholas Orthodox Church in Urbana. Welcome, James.
Hello.
Good to have you here.
It's great to be here.
Since this is both graduation day for the University of Illinois and Mother's Day, we congratulate recent graduates, and you have a daughter that's also be graduating from high school soon, right?
Yeah, our youngest daughter, Mary, graduates from Unity High School in a couple weeks.
And you've had several other children there. How many?
Five daughters total.
Over how many years have you had kids in Unity High?
We think it's been about 20. we're going to have special T-shirts for graduation that say, "We're out of here."
So you managed to be an Orthodox priest and married. Now, for some of our Catholic listeners, that may seem odd. Tell us about why Orthodox priests can be married and have families.
Well, I guess we've always been that way. We've always had married priests. Now, all of our priests aren't married. We have celibate priests, too, and all of our bishops are unmarried. In the contemporary setting, there was a time when they were married bishops, and there might be again, though it won't be anytime soon.
It takes a while to for the church to change, you're saying?
A long time. We have the joke, how many Orthodox priests does it take to change a light bulb? And the response is, change?
So tell us how old the church is.
Well, Orthodoxy can trace its roots back to the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you date that at 29 or 33 or whatever, our church, because it's from the eastern part of the ancient Roman Empire, traces its roots all the way back to that beginning.
And tell listeners from other faiths who may not be aware what Pentecost is.
Pentecost was the Jewish feast that occurred 50 days, Penta means 50, 50 days after Passover. And so our Pentecost Sunday, was the 50 days after the resurrection of Christ when the Holy Spirit came down and basically began the church through an outpouring of giftings. And there was preaching, and people in different languages heard the gospel preached and came to the faith.
Now, for some people in the Christian community, Pentecost was celebrated today, but in your tradition, Easter is at a different time, figured it differently than it is for many Christian congregations. And so, when was Easter for the Orthodox?
Our Easter was April 27th. Maybe later in the conversation we could talk about how the date of Easter is figured, or
sure,
we could do that now. But so our Easter was quite a bit different this year, about as far different as it ever gets. In a couple of years, it'll be the same again. So
tell us how it changes. How is it figured compared to how other Christians figure it? Why is there a dispute about this?
Sure.
Or disagreement?
I don't even know if it's a dispute. It's just a different way of calculating it. Prior to the First Ecumenical Council in the 300s, there were several dates for Easter, maybe as many as five or six. And when the church met for its first council, primarily to deal with some doctrinal issues, they also decided it would be good for the sake of their witness, as they were just becoming a public entity with the legalization of Christianity, that they decide on a common way to figure the date of Easter. So it's not a doctrinal thing so much as an attempt by the church to have a unified front, so to speak, in a common way of celebrating. So at that council, they adopted the Church of Egypt, the Coptic Church, or the Patriarch of Alexandria's method for figuring the date of Easter, which is, and this is a little too simple, but basically the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. So the Orthodox Easter always, for instance, falls after Passover. This year, for instance, the Western Easter was before the Jewish Passover.
Right.
But most years it's not that way, but this year it happened to be that way. And all of Christendom used that way of figuring the date of Easter and until quite a bit later, after the East and West part of the empire is divided. And there are other dates on our calendar that are also figured differently depending on what kind of – what brand of Orthodox you are or what country you're from, but whether you use the Julian calendar or the modern Gregorian calendar for figuring the fixed dates of the calendar. But Easter is a movable feast because it's determined by the lunar cycle.
Now, some of our listeners may say, gee, this just gives me one more reason to be skeptical of these strange Christians. They don't even know when Easter is, the, the biggest celebration for Christianity, when Jesus, Christians believe, rose from the dead. Well, if there's not only a disagreement now, but you're saying there was a disagreement in the 300s, why didn't people know when that was?
Well, they early on they did know, and they had a historical memory of when it was, but we all, I guess I would say, if you're a Christian, you agree that Christ did rise from the dead, and the date of celebrating it is a less important thing than the fact that we do agree that he did do that. And again, I guess from the Orthodox perspective, we would say, well, why did you leave us? I mean, we've been calculating the date for Easter the same way. The other part of the calendar, there's reasons for disagreement there. But for us, the date of Easter per se is more an issue of being unified than it is of dogma. It's more of practice, like we would like to be unified. But since the ecumenical council set this date, the Orthodox have been real reluctant to change it until there can be a universal council to agree on a different way to formulate it.
Now, your congregation, St. Nicholas Orthodox Church in Urbana, how long has that been going on?
Well, we began 13 years ago in one of our parishioners' living rooms, basically two families, our family and another family, as a mission, an English-speaking Orthodox mission here in town. Our first move to a public facility, you were our host when you were at McKinley Foundation, and we used the chapel there for 3 years, and then we bought an existing church building in Urbana and renovated it to a Orthodox-feeling worship space 7 years ago. This was our seventh Easter in that building.
And tell visitors where that is and what they would encounter if they walk in. What does an Eastern Orthodox worship space feel like?
Location is 312 West Elm in Urbana. We're between campus and downtown Urbana, just a couple of blocks from the library, the free library in Urbana or Busey Bank. The immediate thing that strikes someone when they come into an Orthodox worship space is the pictures, the big icons, we call them. They're colorful pictures of Christ and his mother and other notable men and women from the history of the church who lived exemplary lives.
Such as St. Nicholas.
Such as St. Nicholas at our church. There's always in a church like ours that's dedicated to the memory of St. Nicholas, there's a big picture of Santa Claus. I mean, although he looks like the historic figure, St. Nicholas, rather than the stylized Coca-Cola St. Nicholas of modern culture. And then another thing that would strike someone coming in is most of our services sung a cappella. We don't have any objection to the use of instruments in general. We just don't use them for worship. And then probably another notable thing would be we use a lot of incense compared to other Christians that even use incense. It's pretty good quality stuff, so it doesn't affect most people. I've only known over the years one person who had kind of an allergic reaction to that, to the smell, but most people can tolerate it.
Most people find it attractive, actually.
Yes, yes. It's, well, when you come in the church, it smells like a church, we would say. Uh-huh. So, and my kids, again, growing up, they don't know anything any different, so that's what they expect.
So you started 13 years ago with two families in a living room, and now you have a church building. And how many folks attend?
An average Sunday would see about 70 right now. over the years, because we're in a university community, there's a lot of turnover.
Of course.
People that don't get tenure and move on or graduate from graduate school or undergraduate school. So we've had a lot of people come through our doors. Because this is an international community with the university here, we also serve as the home for students who are here from foreign lands who are traditionally Orthodox, Slavic lands, Middle East, Egypt, those kinds of places. But the majority of our congregation are people who have come to the Orthodox faith as adults, as converts, maybe not the right word, but they've changed affiliations as adults, and myself included in that.
Now, you cooperate on campus with the other Orthodox congregation in town with the campus house, the Orthodox campus house. Tell us about that.
Well, a few years ago, primarily through the leadership of Father George Pyle and his vision, we were able, with the help of some many generous people, to establish a permanent presence on the campus, the first actually of its kind in the country, Orthodox Living Center, 2nd and John. We have about 16 or 17 residents there all the time, but we use that as our kind of hub of activity for midweek meetings, Bible studies, fellowship meals, that kind of thing. And we're very excited about that.
Now, your mention of Father George Pyle and the Three Hierarchs Orthodox Church, that's also Eastern Orthodox, but that, would you say that's Greek Orthodox?
Yeah, they're Greek Orthodox. They're under the Greek metropolis of Chicago, and eventually their patriarchate is in the Middle East, or in Greece. And our patriarch is in the historic city of Antioch, or historically that's where it's at. Actually, he lives in Damascus now.
And so your branch of Orthodoxy is called Antiochian.
Antiochian, uh-huh.
Antiochian.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okeanokian, I don't know. You say tomato, I say tomato.
And so where is Antioch?
Antioch is in modern-day Syria. The city of Antioch is, like, if people are familiar with the Book of Acts in the New Testament, it's where they were first called Christians. And so our patriarch actually lives on the street called Straight in Damascus now. Huh. So they moved the patriarchal headquarters from Antioch to Damascus a few years ago because Damascus was a more stable city.
At the time,
both
yeah.
Politically and seismologically. Antioch had experienced a lot of earthquakes, and they got tired of rebuilding the church.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Well, interesting. We're talking today with Father James Ellison of St. Nicholas Orthodox Church in Urbana. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for these Keeping the Faith programs, but I'm not the only one to ask questions. We encourage our listeners to give us a call. So if you're on a cell phone or a landline phone, if you're listening perhaps even on the Internet, do give us a call. Anywhere the program is heard, if it's a long-distance call to Champaign-Urbana, punch in 1-800-222-9455. That's 800-222-WILL. If it's in Champaign-Urbana, we have several lines local folks can access by punching in 333-9455. So we do welcome your questions, your comments. We're eager to have you participate in this discussion. Each week we interview people from a different religious tradition, or we talk about ethical issues, we talk about morals and values. Last week, for example, we talked about the inequalities that can happen as big cities are growing and expanding and changing and gentrifying. So we have a variety of programs here on Keeping the Faith, but we're able to spend a whole hour with a person or people that we're talking with on a subject. So we do have opportunity to go into depth, which is unusual these days. But let's go to a caller who's waiting on line number 4. Yes, you're on Keeping the Faith. Go ahead.
Hi, thank you. I'll ask my question and then hang up. I'm still confused about why they couldn't pick a particular date for Easter as they do for Christmas, for example. I think everyone knows that Christmas is not actually the day Christ was born. It's a day we picked as a convenient date. Why not a single day for Easter I mean, it wouldn't have to always appear on a Sunday. It could be any day of the week, I would think. Thank you.
Thanks for the call. Appreciate it.
Well, two reasons. One, it's on a Sunday, and anciently, like I said, prior to 300, there were a couple of groups that celebrated Easter on a fixed day. But the early church felt like it was important to keep the first day of the week, Sunday, as central to that. We celebrate, in our tradition, the resurrection literally every Sunday on the calendar, and in particular that one feast of feasts, Pascha, which we call it in our tradition, Passover, Easter, they wanted to celebrate on that first day of the week, keeping that tradition from our Jewish history and our roots. And so because the date of Passover is figured movably, the church kind of followed that formula with some amendments and wanted to kind of remember that historical connection with its Jewish past. So Easter moves in reflection of that piece of its history in the past.
It's interesting that the way Easter is figured to be celebrated does tie it to the Judaism out of which Christianity grew in that sense. And yet, by focusing on the first day of the week as opposed to the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day, mm-hmm. the Saturday, it emphasizes the alteration or the change as well.
Mm-hmm. Another interesting thing for that shows up in our tradition of Holy Week on that Saturday prior to Easter, that Sabbath day, that resting day, we kind of remember that Christ is in the grave and from all outward appearances is quiet that day. He's resting from the work of his life and then ready to start the eighth day celebration of his resurrection. It's a day when we recognize that although we don't see anything going on outside the grave, within, he's vanquishing Hades, hell, breaking. And we have even at our church a big picture, an icon on the back wall behind the altar table that shows him breaking down the gates and coming out of the, you know, releasing the captives that were held for centuries there.
Let's talk about some of the Easter practices of the Orthodox, and particularly the Antiochian Orthodox and your specific tradition. But these would be similar, I presume, to Eastern Orthodoxy mm-hmm. around the world. And I might just add that Orthodoxy has been growing tremendously in the last quarter of a century in this country and in other places around the world. And your congregation here going from a couple families to now up to 70 in 13 years, joining in a campus ministry, the very first permanent campus house for Orthodox mm-hmm. students mm-hmm. on a university campus. These are signs of what's happening elsewhere. And part of the attraction, I think, is the way you celebrate.
Sure. The Easter celebration for us comes as the culmination of a long period of preparation, Great Lent, when, among other things, we've been fasting from certain foods, eating a little less, praying a little more, hopefully, trying to concentrate on doing things that are generous to those in need. But the Easter celebration comes in the middle of the night. We're actually prevented from celebrating Easter any earlier than the actual celebration has to happen at midnight or after. So we start our services, which kind of lead up to that, at 11 at night, this one time of the year. And so we have a big celebration. It's a fairly long service in the middle of the night, which includes lighting candles and parading around the church outside and coming in, knocking on the doors, asking that the King of Glory can come in. And then we come into a fully lit church and sing a little while longer. Then we all join downstairs and have a big feast. And we eat things that we haven't been able to eat for 6 or 7 weeks. And that's great fun.
What are some of the things you give up when you're fasting in preparation for Easter?
Well,
during Lent.
Yeah, we fast from meat, dairy, cheese, fish with backbones. Now, most people that are Orthodox aren't monastics, so they don't fully embrace the fast. They're not at that point in their spiritual walk yet. But most people will eat a little less and try. I'd say most Orthodox people would not be eating meat, and if they're more strenuous, no dairy, and maybe just one meal a day, even. So
and that's for the entire 40 days before Easter.
Actually, 50. If you count the Holy Week, we count 40 days as done, and then we do Holy Week. So it's a little longer than that. So
okay,
and you have to learn to do that.
Why would this stringency, this discipline, appeal to modern students, for example?
Well,
yet it seems to.
In my, I can just mainly speak of my own experience personally, and our family, and the people in my parish. My experience is that the preparation helps you enjoy the celebration. And I'll use Christmas as an example because our caller earlier mentioned that. I've worked with lots of people over the years who, by the time Christmas gets here, they're fed up. They've had enough, and they want it to be over.
Sure.
And we see that as because they haven't done any preparation. They've given all their presents and ate all their food and had all their parties before the holiday actually gets here. And again, before Christmas, we would fast and restrict our diets and our restrict the amount of celebrating we do and stuff in preparation so that we can celebrate that feast, so that we can celebrate Christmas. And then for days after Christmas, we continue to feast. The 12 days of Christmas were always after Christmas, not prior to it, anciently. And so Easter is the same way, the celebration. So right now, we're in a period when we don't fast, and we won't fast until Ascension.
Now, do you think that although the food of Orthodox churches is legendary, and the wonderful things you bake and cook and serve and eat communally during your feasts is wonderful, it sounds to me like you're suggesting that perhaps for Americans, where there's a surfeit all the time of everything, part of the appeal is doing without.
Well, and it's the I guess part of the thing is that when you quiet down the noise your flesh makes, your body is always demanding to be satisfied. When you quiet that down, it gives you a chance to pay attention to some other things that you might not otherwise notice. You know, one of the things from the scripture is "Be still and know that I am God." We don't like to be quiet in this society. I mean, radios are going all the time, and I'm not against radio. Obviously, we're here talking on the radio and televisions and internet, and there's a lot of noise so that people aren't alone with themselves or quiet enough to even have a sense of spiritual contemplation. And we really think that's important, that you have to quiet down the outside noise to be able to hear what's going on in your own heart and soul.
I want to follow that up, but let me first give the phone numbers so other folks can ask questions as well. In Champaign-Urbana, 333-9455. If it's a long-distance call, 1-800-222-9455 is a toll-free number to be able to talk with Father James Ellison of St. Nicholas Orthodox Church here in Urbana and of the Orthodox Campus House for students here at the University of Illinois. Father James, people may be driving home from their graduation ceremonies here at the University of Illinois, and this is a pretty secular place. And yet, this campus has been the starting place for so many campus ministries. The first Hillel Foundation for Jewish Students started on this campus. We recently had the director here talking about the brand new building they've just...
A beautiful building.
Yeah, gorgeous building that they've fixed up. The YMCA, where I've been, has been on this campus now 134 years. You know, it's just the first Methodist campus ministry began here, the first Wesley Foundation, one of the first Newman Centers for Catholic students started on this campus. Why is Illinois in the center of the plains here, such fertile ground for religious groups to get started? How do you think the Orthodox got started?
Here's well, actually, and I'm not personally aware of this information, but Father George has told me that the first Orthodox campus ministry in the country also started here by some Greek students who were on campus and wanted some expression of their religious life. And the but I don't know. I think that Illinois is a little more conservative than some of the other Big Ten schools. I know, for instance, Wisconsin has the reputation of being the most liberal. But I think our community is a little more conservative. Of course, here we have a big influx of students from the Chicago area, and that includes ethnic groups like that would be Orthodox in their background.
Sure.
So we minister to them. But there's lots of other, you know, groups too, like you said. So I don't know. Thank God. Maybe there's a spark of the Holy Spirit that dwells in Central Illinois. I don't know.
Well, that reference to the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, Pentecost was celebrated today in many Christian churches. Your Pentecost, based on your Easter having been April 27th, much later than others this year, you have that yet to look forward to.
Right, that'll be in June.
Right. Uh-huh. When you celebrate Pentecost, what happens in the Orthodox Church?
Well, one of the things for us is starting with Pascha or Easter for us, we don't have any, we quit kneeling. We're celebrating the resurrection, so we stand up for everything. And there are other services when we would kneel, but there's no kneeling in our church until Pentecost. And on that day, we do a Vespers or an amended Vesper service where we have some prayers where we welcome the Holy Spirit, the recollection of the Holy Spirit coming to the church. And they're called the kneeling prayers. So we do that. And then at our parish, we always have a picnic that day, too, just to kind of celebrate the feast. Another change that happens to us 10 days before that at the Feast of Ascension, there's a prayer that we begin literally all our services with called the O Heavenly King Prayer. It's a prayer to the Holy Spirit. And during this season from Pascha until Ascension, we don't pray that prayer. We say the chorus, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life in its place. And on Ascension, we'll start praying the O Heavenly King prayer again. So there's a liturgical component that marks what's going on in our historical memory.
Now, when you celebrate Ascension Day, in many Protestant churches at least, Protestant Christian churches, that's celebrated on the Sunday closest to the actual 40 days after Easter, but you celebrate it on the actual 40th day.
On the 40th day. So there might be some Orthodox churches somewhere that wouldn't do that, but I think most would celebrate it on the day or the evening of, the eve of. A lot of our feasts, at least in the Antiochian Archdiocese, were permitted to celebrate the feast on the eve of it to make it more pastorally accessible to many of our people. But ideally, we would celebrate it on the day. And for us, the eve of the day is part of that day, following the old Genesis pattern of there was evening and morning, a first day or evening and morning, a second day, and so on. So our liturgical day starts basically at sunset. We have Vespers, for instance, every Saturday night, which is the Vespers for the Sunday service, and that starts at 5, and we're kind of marking the fact that Sunday starts now.
I see. We're about halfway through our Keeping the Faith program for this Sunday night with our guest, Father James Ellison of St. Nicholas Orthodox Church in Urbana. We'll be getting back to him with questions and comments. And if listeners want to call in, do use our numbers, 333-9455 in Champaign-Urbana, elsewhere 1-800-222-9455. That includes listeners who might be listening live around the country on the Internet at will.illinois.edu. Click on AM and you can hear this program live anywhere there's a computer access. Anywhere in the continental U.S., those folks can call us 1-800-222-9455. And I actually do hear reports occasionally and get email from folks who listen to that in other countries because with the Internet, of course, it's around the world. So We do welcome you as listeners, although we can't give you a free number to call, unfortunately. Our programs also are archived at that same website, will.illinois.edu. Go to AM, then to Keeping the Faith, and you'll see our past programs. If you missed part of this you'd like to hear, it'll be up there in a couple of weeks, and you can see, listen to former programs at your convenience by going to that website and downloading to your computer. So it's a wonderful service, and it does make listening to radio something as convenient as you would want, because you can do it when you choose. Coming up next week on Keeping the Faith, there will be an archive program. I'll be traveling to the Washington University in St. Louis with some students from the University of Illinois YMCA, where I'm the director, for a national meeting. Each of the campus-wise around the country sends students to a national meeting, and it's at WashU next year. We hosted that here at the University of Illinois YMCA last year, and it's always exciting for students to meet other campuses who are also doing alternative spring break service projects and also tutoring and mentoring in the schools, and pick up ideas from other places and share things that work very successfully here with others, as well as have a great time and meet people from around the country. So I'll be traveling with those students. This will be my last event of such event, because I'll be retiring next August, and I'm flattered that I was invited to give the keynote talk this year at that event. But I'll be missing Keeping the Faith, so we'll have an archive program next week. On May 25th, Wayne Wagers will be our guest, talking about institutional design and evaluation for religious congregations. On June 1st, author Mark Gungor, G-U-N-G-O-R, will be our guest speaker by phone, talking about marriage and relationship issues. Professor Philip Johnson of the Department of Dance here at the University of Illinois will be talking about various issues about contemporary dance on June 8th, including ethical issues, and it should be a fascinating program, June 8th. June 15, Tim Stromer will be our guest. He's the director of Kids Against Hunger, an international program involving getting children involved in fighting hunger around the world. Those are some of the programs coming up on Keeping the Faith. At the University YMCA this week, we're continuing collections for Dump and Run. Do bring to the University Y at the corner of Chalmers and Wright Street in Champaign any items you would like to donate, furniture, household goods, books, clothes, all kinds of things. If you're cleaning out your attic or garage, or if you're moving house, as the British say, and have things left over. Last week we were cleaning all sorts of things that students couldn't fit in their cars, and we've about filled one semi-trailer. We'll be picking up another one this week, so bring things to the Y that you would ordinarily perhaps throw away. Things that you may not anymore find valuable, others may. We'll keep things out of the waste stream. We'll provide things very cheaply for people in the fall who come to our huge Dump and Run garage sale first week of college. And we also make some very much needed money for the University Y. So if you have questions, call 337-1500. You can ask for Steve or Casey, Betty, almost anybody that answers the phone can tell you about Dump and Run. Happy to collect things for that sale. Communiversity will be starting up at the Y this summer with fun-based classes, non-credit classes, but you can learn how to do ballroom dancing, the tango, the samba, all sorts of things with Aurora Villacorta, Miss V, who's been teaching for years. I'll be offering a class on C.S. Lewis, his writings. There'll be karate for kids, photography, all sorts of things. So check out online at www.universityymca.org for the classes that will be listed probably in the next week or so, to be starting up in late June. Well, we have a caller waiting patiently on line number one. Yes, you're on Keeping the Faith with our guest, Father James Ellison.
Hi. I have a question that came up in response to when you talked about starting the day the evening before, and you connected it with Genesis, but obviously it's connected to the Jewish tradition and Hebrew tradition, which predates your tradition, which is the source of the Genesis in the Hebrew Bible. But let me ask you, since you bring that up, I'd like to know if you could talk about the relationship between Orthodox tradition and the Jewish tradition, both in ancient times and in modern times. And I'll get off the air and listen.
Thank you very much.
Talking about specifically about traditions that you've picked up and just the general relationship. Okay.
Thanks for the question. Appreciate it.
Well, I'm probably not the scholar to answer questions like that, but I can tell you a couple things that I'm aware of. One is we keep a cycle of prayer that we get from that traditional background, 7 hours of prayer during the day, first hour being at 6 in the morning, third, sixth, ninth hour, our vespers, matins, nocturnes. We follow those hours of prayer, and obviously even in the New Testament, some of the experiences of the apostles are kind of marked by what hour of the day they were doing. They were going to the temple to pray. They were Peter was on the housetop at a certain hour of the day, and he was there doing his prayers, and that's when an event happened. So we have that connection. Again, the calendar has some connections. Obviously, there have been some unfortunate or ill-advised things over the centuries, both directions, where people have been intolerant of one another. Thank God we're not in a season of human existence when that's the case, but we don't count that as part of our faith when we've had people under the name of Orthodoxy who have been intolerant of others, or vice versa. I'm sure the same sentiment would exist. Probably one thing that is significant is the Orthodox Church uses as its Old Testament the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek that happened prior to the existence of the Church, and which was the most common version of the scriptures, and it's the one that is quoted in the New Testament by Jesus or whatever, at least the one referred to.
And by, for example, Peter in his sermon in Acts 2 uses a quotation from Joel from the Septuagint.
Right. And so we use the Septuagint as our Old Testament, which includes a few books that don't occur in most English Old Testaments. They fell out of use for a variety of reasons, but that's typically the Old Testament version we use. We count actually as there's some tradition, though it seems kind of radical, but there's some tradition that one of the translators of the Septuagint was the righteous old man who received Christ in his arms over 200 years later in the temple, that he had been kept alive by God's grace to receive him at the temple. And that's why it says that righteous old man. He was quite the phenomena. Huh. But whether or not that's the case or not, there's no way to prove that. It's just kind of a folk tale or a piece of our history that just kind of is held in the warmth of our heart, I would say. There's no dogma that you have to believe that or anything. But
now, does Orthodoxy have a specific creed that all adherents need to assert?
Well, actually, probably many. The most common one, the Eucharistic creed for us, is what's commonly known as the Nicene Creed, more properly the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, in its earliest form. And I mention that because many in the West use a Nicene Creed that is slightly altered by a phrase that's commonly known as the Filioque, which means "and the Son." But in the version of that creed that was actually promulgated by the first part by the Nicene Council and then later by the Council of Constantinople, we use that liturgically every Sunday. But there are other creeds and statements of faith that we ascribe to. But that's primarily the core one. That and Orthodoxy tends to not like to write things down draw lines until we're forced to by some conflict. And so there's no, for instance, I'm trying to think of the thing that the Western authors, the systematic theologies of the West.
Oh, really?
We don't have those kinds of things in the East.
Interesting.
So another thing that marks a difference between East and West is we really cling to the mystery side of things as important. We have cataphatic theology, positive statements about God, but they're almost always limited by apophatic statements, negative statements, like, and this will sound really radical to some, if you say God exists, we would agree, but we would just as easily say, if you mean like Steve and I exist, then you could just as easily say God doesn't exist, because he doesn't, in our way of thinking, he doesn't exist the way we exist. He's beyond that. Even the words of the Scripture, from our perspective, are limited because they're human words. They're inspired. We love them. They're central to our faith. We believe all of them. But we think they fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is greater than that. And so there's this apophatic sense, the sense that God is bigger and cannot be defined, and there's a mystery to him that cannot be fathomed. And that's important in our theology and our worship, everything about who we are.
And does that explain why often orthodoxy isn't represented in the big conflicts, in the big arguments? Because you can simply say, well, that's a mystery. We don't understand it. Let's worship. Let's sing. Let's serve others.
Some of the debates that go on are just, they're not even up for grabs for us. I mean, they're settled issues like the resurrection or the virgin birth or the belief in the Trinity. Those are just settled issues for us. We've received those things as central to our faith, and we don't debate those. We just don't.
But here you are in a congregation and a campus ministry in the middle of one of the world's great intellectual institutions, University of Illinois. You have professors and graduate students and undergrads in your congregation and in your campus house, campus Orthodox house. What do you do about things like the examination of Scripture from historical and literary perspectives? I mean, do you take those conclusions as serious at all? Does it worry you about whether Paul wrote Ephesians or...
Well, those are good questions, and scholarship we always welcome. Truth is always the truth. It doesn't have to be, in a sense, even in the Scriptures. If something's true, it's true. We're not threatened by that at all. On the other hand, for us, for instance, just to use the Scriptures as an example, we receive the Scriptures because the church received them. It's not... Our church is older than the Scriptures, the New Testament at least. I mean, we have worshiping congregations that can date themselves back before the New Testament was written and certainly before it was compiled. So we see that as part of the central part, but part of our holy tradition. And the way you understand it is equally is just as important as the text itself. So, for instance, like you mentioned, is it important who authored a book? Well, certainly it is, but we have a set way of understanding that we receive that as coming from that person, even if they're not the one that wrote the words. I'm trying to think of a good example. Hebrews, for instance, the authorship of that is widely debated, but we receive that as from Paul, even though we don't necessarily think that he's the one that wrote it. But we think that the people that wrote it were delivering a message that they had received from him, that they were his disciples, and that they were being faithful to the witness that he gave them. We don't have any trouble believing that Paul authored it, but that's not even a crucial issue for us. It doesn't matter in a sense because the church has said this is part of our tradition. This is the central text of the apostolic witness, and so we receive it because the church ratified it and rejected other things that may be valuable, maybe even full of good truth, but they're not the Scripture, so we don't look at them quite the same way. Does that make – I don't know if that makes sense.
I was following that. Okay. And if listeners want to ask clarifying questions, we invite them to do that, 333-9455 in Champaign-Urbana, elsewhere 1-800-222-9455. Questions for Father James Ellison of St. Nicholas. How did you pick St. Nicholas as the name of your congregation?
Well, that's a great story. In our tradition, the Antiochian tradition at least, we submit three names to our archbishop, and he selects the name that we'll be called by. I'm sure he prays about it and considers, but ultimately he makes the decision. So our little congregation, when we were beginning and ready to incorporate, we picked three names, St. Simeon, the God Receiver, St. Michael, the Archangel, and there was one vote for St. Nicholas. I'll tell you in a minute who that was. And so we submitted the three names to the archbishop, and I even sent a nice letter saying this by far and away, St. Simeon was by far and away the first choice, and there was a strong contention for St. Michael, and then just because we need a third name, there was St. Nicholas, and he picked St. Nicholas. Well, my wife was the holdout for St. Nicholas. That's her personal patron and beloved by her, and I joke, if you want something decision made, you can ask me, but if you really want something, you need to have her pray for you, because she seems to have the inside track.
We have another caller with a comment or question on line number one. Yes, go ahead.
By the MSA, Muslim Student Association, now the Islamic Society of North America, one of the largest Muslim associations in Northern America, was started also in Champaign. But I have a question. I'm not a Christian, and the speaker said something that to the effect that be quiet, I'm the God, or something like that. Where can I see that in the Bible?
I'm not sure I understand the question.
I think he's asking for where in the Bible is that statement about...
The citation in the Bible, you know, that...
Be still and know that I am God.
Somebody said, be quiet, I am the God, or something like that. You said it. Maybe I misunderstood you.
Be still. Well, and I may misquote it. You've caught me off guard here. I'm not sure.
Well, I think be still and know that I am God is... But maybe one of our listeners can help us, since neither of us in the studio can give you the citation exactly. But I could at least have it for you by next week. But thank you for the call, listener. I appreciate it. Did you want to follow up?
Oh, yeah, I would maybe call you back.
All right. Well, thank you so much.
There are a couple of passages, one in Thessalonians, where St. Paul, that this happens to come to mind because I used it recently in a talk, where he says, make it your aim to lead a quiet life, and the word there is hesychia in Greek, to work with your own hands that you may have a good report among the heathen, those outside the church. And in our tradition of monasticism, there is a tradition called hesychism, which is quietness, and but it's following this word quiet, which means to be still inside, to quiet down so that God can speak, so that he's the one speaking, not you. And again, we're noisy people in this culture, so that's something that's very, very hard. At least I'm finding it hard myself to just be quiet at all.
And who was the prophet who needed to finally have the storm stop before there was the voice that was heard in the quiet. I forget who that was. I'm just told by one of our experts that Psalm 46:10 is the place where that quotation can be found. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. So the book of Psalms, chapter 46, verse 10. And I do thank our caller for reminding me, something I should have said earlier, that the Muslim Student Association did begin here on this campus that has now spread around the country. And I should also mention that reminds me that the Hindu temple that will soon be founded in Champaign, it may be the first, if certainly is one of the first on a college campus in this country.
It's interesting, coming into the Antiochian Archdiocese, a Middle Eastern located patriarchate, my sense of Middle Eastern politics has changed radically because there are many people in our archdiocese who grew up in Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Palestine. And that's really hearing their perspective firsthand about the politics of the Middle East has broadened my perspective considerably. In fact, this summer, our Archbishop, Metropolitan Philip, is sponsoring a symposium for the clergy of our archdiocese here in the United States and Canada with some speakers from the Middle East, from the Muslim community, to talk to us about the interrelation between Christians and Muslims in the Middle East in particular, and the history of that. And there are some in our archdiocese I've talked to that in their family's history, they almost feel like when their lands have been occupied by other people, that the Muslims have been kinder to them than the Roman Catholics were during the Crusades, for instance, and what have you. So, of course, you know, it depends on how people treat each other. But there's an interesting relationship in the Middle East between Christians and followers of Islam.
When you represent Orthodoxy on campus, would you say that Orthodoxy is evangelical? Protestants, there's a whole group of Protestants that are call themselves evangelical Christians because they focus on evangelizing, trying to convert people from other faiths to Christianity. Is Orthodoxy like that?
Well, it can be. One thing that that many Orthodox don't have much respect for is something that violates the freedom of other people. We want to always show respect, and we would care more about the person first and then see if, you know, the life and light in our own lives would be something that would inspire them. But I'm from an evangelical charismatic background myself, and I find nothing in Orthodoxy that conflicts with that. And we're always reaching out, and in fact, I told you earlier, our little parish is predominantly people who have converted to Orthodoxy. Myself, I'm a convert to Orthodoxy as an adult, more because I found historical doctrinal safety there. The ground wasn't always shifting under my feet, which I had experienced some in some of my former
elsewhere,
you know, other affiliations. So.
We have another caller waiting on line one, and let me take this opportunity to again thank Matt Kessler, our technical director here in the studio, for not only dealing with phone calls, but also finding this very helpful information. Line number one, yes, you're on Keeping the Faith.
Yes, I would like to ask your guest a question about the witness of the Apostle Paul. It's generally believed that he was the earliest writer who told us about the life and resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting, as nearly as I know, he never mentions an empty tomb, and he insists that the resurrection is real. Many, many people saw Jesus, met Jesus, talked with him, and as to one untimely born, Jesus even met Paul himself. So he's quite sure that the resurrection occurred, and it's very important. But he says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. There's a spiritual body and a physical body. And he insists that the resurrection of Jesus was the spiritual body. I wonder what your guest thinks about this line of thought.
Okay, well, a couple of things. One, the apostles, with the exception of the traitor Judas, the other 11, 10 of which, according to tradition and history and the living memory in our church, gave their lives as martyrs, witnessing to the resurrection, to their own personal experience of seeing Christ's resurrection from the dead. Most recently, last Sunday, we celebrated Thomas Sunday, when Thomas had said, if I can take a quick aside, on Easter afternoon, we gather at our church and read the gospel about Thomas's doubting, right after the resurrection service, I mean, just a few hours later, we gather and read the gospel about Thomas's doubting in as many languages as we can gather readers to. This year we had 9. 1 year we had 21. It was a great, great fun, a very lighthearted thing. But anyway, Thomas, for one, said, "You know, I won't believe unless I can touch and see the wounds." And of course, the gospel writer John records that he indeed did have that kind of confrontation with the risen Christ. So we believe in a physical resurrection, but that the body has somehow changed. In fact, in all the resurrection appearances that are referred to in the Gospels, there is there's always this mystery about this person they're confronting until he reveals himself. So we believe that the mystery of the resurrection is a spiritual reality that also has a physical side that is not limited in the same way our bodies are limited. So we believe the resurrection is physical, but not exactly like the physicality that we enjoy now. And we would even say in our theological approach that our physicality is less real than that, not more. We think of the resurrection as something ephemeral or fleeting, but the approach of the scriptures is entirely different. It talks about this life as the fleeting one. So, yes, I think probably one of Paul's epistles, probably to the Thessalonians, is the earliest written one. But some of the apostles were still alive at that point, and so the Gospels like Mark and John, probably the last of the New Testament books written maybe as late as the 90s, still are people that had a physical connection to Christ and are bearing witness to that.
Let me thank our last caller. We do need to close up because we are out of time, but I do thank the last caller and former callers for their good questions. For our guest today, Father James Ellison, priest at St. Nicholas Orthodox Church in Urbana, located at 312 West Elm. What time are your services?
We have Great Vespers every Saturday at 5 p.m., on Sundays are the main liturgical service, the Divine Liturgies at 10, preceded by Matins at 9. And then there are feast days and what have you, and they can be located on our website, which is www.stnicholasurbana.org.
Thank you very much. Coming up on Keeping the Faith next week, I remind you that we'll be having an archive program, and Wayne Wagers will be our guest on May 25th, Mark Gunger on June 1st.
A great, very funny man, by the way,
yes,
Mark Gunger.
Yes, he is. Coming up at the Y this week, we're still receiving things for Dump and Run. So if you'd like to make a donation, bring it by 1001 South Wright Street, the University YMCA. You can check our website for more information, universityymca.org. My name is Steve Shoemaker, the usual host for these Keeping the Faith programs. Thank you very much for listening.
You've been listening to Keeping the Faith, the production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.
Every mom deserves something special on Mother's Day. We can't fix you breakfast in bed or drop by with coffee and muffins, though here's hoping someone in your life does. But we can serve up a radio show. I'm Tim Fleming. Next time on To the Best of Our Knowledge, stories by and for and about mothers. It's To the Best of Our Knowledge from PRI, Public Radio International.
Tonight at 7 here on WILL Urbana. A wind advisory is in effect until 7 o'clock this evening for Champaign, Clark, Coles, Cumberland, Douglas, Edgar, Moultrie, Piatt, Shelby, and Vermilion counties. Tonight in Champaign-Urbana, mostly cloudy until early morning, then clearing. The low 42 with wind out of the northwest at 15 to 30 miles per hour, decreasing to 10 to 15 miles per hour after midnight. Tomorrow, mostly sunny, the high 67, with north winds 10 to 15 miles per hour.
WILL programs are funded in part by a grant from TK Service Center, 806 Perkins Road in Urbana, offering automotive repair on cars and trucks by ASE-certified technicians since 1984. A shuttle service for customers is also available on the web at tkservicecenter.com.
It's 6 p.m. This American Life is next.